Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. And we've been studying on Wednesday nights for several weeks. We had a good long series on Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where we reviewed the scripture that says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." And I always think of the verse we're going to look at tonight, along with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Here we have another warning to folks here at the end of the church age. Actually, this first letter that Paul sent to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which I find interesting. And we're living, I believe, in the Laodicean period of church history, the last church that's on the earth before the rapture and before the tribulation period begins. So I find what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20 to be very significant. And there Paul says this. We'll read the verse and have a word of prayer. "O Timothy," Timothy's a young man, so you young people ought to pay close attention. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings," kind of like things that are akin to philosophy and the vain deceit and tradition and rudiments of the world that were mentioned over in Colossians 2:8. You can add to the list profane and vain babblings. And here's what we're going to concentrate on for tonight: oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Isn't it interesting that the word science would pop up in a letter written from Laodicea? And here, that's why I think it has special significance to our own day and age. How many of you have a little subscript after verse 21 there at the bottom of that column in your Bible? Raise your hand. And it says, the first of Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Phrygia, Penetiana. How many of you got that? A few of you. Some of you don't have a Bible, has that in it. But that's an interesting note. It's not scripture, it's just a note put there that gives you an idea of where Paul was when he penned this letter. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be in your house tonight. Thank you for all the mercies that you show to us every day. The grace, the mercy, the peace that's extended our way. We're thankful those mercies are renewed every morning. And you never run out of mercy, and that we can rejoice in your faithfulness. And we certainly are happy to know that you're a kind and merciful God. We need all the mercy, Lord, that you're willing to show us. So we praise you for that tonight. Now, help us to understand this verse and its significance just a little bit better. Help us to understand what's being perpetrated on the world today in the name of science. And how so much of it, Lord, is just false and just a philosophy and a vain, false religion that requires every bit as much faith as the truth faith that we find the Bible requires. And Lord, help us to see and understand. Men believe what they want to believe. They do what they want to do and try to alibi their way along the road of life so they can live the way they want, do what they want to do. Help us not fall in that category. Help us to concern ourselves with your will and pleasing you, fulfilling our purpose here on this earth. We thank you for this wonderful guide that you've given to us in the scripture. So help us to believe every word of it and practice our faith and be good examples and representatives of what we profess to believe in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned in weeks gone by, the Greek word for science is gnosis, and it means to know, knowing as in the act of obtaining knowledge. So when you look at that word science there in verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that's what it means, to know. The word science occurs two times in the scripture, only two times. Once in the New Testament here, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, and once in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. So it's only in there a couple times. What you and I have to keep in mind as Christians when it comes to the subject of science is this. What science is in the true sense of the word is knowing. It's knowing. It's what is true. What is true? It's knowledge that is true. We've got to understand what science is, number one. So I'm trying to say science is knowledge that men know to be true, that we know is true. Am I getting that across? I kind of muddied the waters there before I made it simple enough for everybody to understand, I think. In other words, the laws that govern nature and the earth and the universe, that's true science. That's true knowledge. When you have those laws and understand what they are and how they function, you have something that's true. A law never deviates. And when we talk of science, we're talking about what we know to be fact. We're not talking about theories or unproven hypotheses. And when you talk about laws, you are talking about knowledge that does not change. True knowledge, and you can call that science. Now, for something to be accepted as science or scientific, it has to pass the scientific method of investigation. And for something to be considered true and therefore science, it has to be observable, it has to be measurable, and it has to be repeatable. When an experiment's been refined and whatever was found to be inconsistent or false, and that's been eliminated from the original hypothesis, what you have left is truth. And once your experiment reaches this level, your results become predictable. Predictable. In other words, you can expect certain things to happen based on your findings. Then you know that you have something you can count on, and this is how, in a nutshell, you acquire knowledge or true science. True science. So let me just give you the words that steps that make up. You teachers have probably recognized this: the scientific method. If you want to prove something scientifically, you have to, number one, observe it. You have to observe it. Then you have to measure it. Observation, measurement. Then you have to experiment with it. Experimentation. Then you formulate an idea or an hypothesis. Then you test your hypothesis, testing. And then you have to be willing to modify what you find out. In other words, correct what's false. So the first six steps would be observation, measurement, experimentation, formulation, testing, and modification. Whatever's false should be and would be rejected once you begin to test your hypothesis, if you find out something's not true, if it's false, if you're an honest person. And so a hypothesis must also be falsifiable. Here's a good word, falsifiable. F-A-L-S-I-F-I-A-B-L-E. Falsifiable. In other words, you have to take into consideration whether or not your experiment and the facts that result from it conflict with your hypothesis. Otherwise, your hypothesis is just meaningless. In other words, you'd just be a prejudiced person going about to prove something you want to be true. And that, of course, would not be science. If you set out to prove a certain thing to be true while ignoring the facts or covering up the facts, then you're simply creating or perpetuating a lie. And you would be creating science falsely, so-called, as Paul put it. And I'm afraid there's a lot of that going on today. There's a lot of things called science, a lot of lies and things have been disproven that are perpetuated in the textbooks that our kids are studying in school. And it's not backed up by scientific fact. It's not backed up by what is observable and what we see in the world. Nobody knows better than a farmer or a person who raises a garden the truth about that could expose evolution for any better than a farmer or a gardener. If we're still raising cattle and cattle are still producing cattle, and they do on your farm, and they have ever since you were a little boy or a little girl. You've bred pigs and chickens and goats and horses begat horses, and chickens begat chickens, and right on down the line. You know, there's no such thing as half pig, half horse, half cow, half something else, goat. There's none of that stuff going on. And if you ignore that, you whatever you're doing is not science, because that's what the data shows. Horses begat horses. Has anybody in this room ever known two horses to begat something other than another horse? Raise your hand. We'll let you speak. And you're never going to find somebody that found something like that, because the animals produce after their kind, don't they? Just like the Bible says. So the things God created, made, and set in motion function according to laws. And you can count on a law, if it's truly a law, to be consistent and to be true. And the truth of the matter when it comes to science is this. The people that we call scientists may discover or uncover laws about the universe and how it functions. They may even discover new truths about the universe and how it's governed. They can add to the things that we know to be true. They may uncover laws that we were unaware of before, laws that are new to them and to mankind. Every once in a while, a researcher may discover, and they do discover, a new element that fits into the periodic table. A researcher or a scientist may gain a better understanding of the mechanics of how things work. But the bottom line is this. Man can use the raw materials that God made. He can experiment with the building blocks, if you please, that are already in existence. Men can combine various chemicals to form different compounds and make different materials and medicines, etc. But all men can do in the final analysis is work with what God created and placed at their disposal. Men create nothing. To create something, you got to call it into existence out of nothingness. Men don't create anything. All the matter and the energy that will ever be created has already been created. Energy and matter can no longer be created or destroyed. That's a law. A scientist can be creative with what he's been given, but without Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 taking place, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Without that event, there would be no materials, no matter to play with, and no scientists to play with it. If you're a Christian, and if you're a Christian young person who loves science, you have the same right to research and find out what can be known. Don't ever let anybody stop you. You have every right to experiment with the elements that God created. He uses that word elements over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 12. You have every right to experiment with those elements just as much as any lost, unsaved evolutionist who calls himself a scientist. And if you do, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find laws. I'm talking about physical science now. You're going to find there's laws out there, laws that govern the universe, laws that govern the composition and the structure of matter. You're going to find order. You're going to find that the physical bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, are coordinated and that they work in harmony together and with precision. I mean, you can set your watch by them. You can sail around the globe, a sailor can, by looking at the stars. You're going to find design in nature and the creatures who inhabit this planet. You'll find there's a mind behind you and how you were made, an intelligence to design the bodies of every living creature. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches. You'll see God's fingerprints all over his creation, evidence that confirms the greatest gift that God ever gave to mankind, which is his word. And if you have the good sense to believe God's word, and or if you will examine the evidence all around you with an open mind and not a predisposed disposition, you'll come to know personally the supreme being that created the heavens and the earth and set all these things in motion. You can know him. We know him tonight, don't we? We know him personally. We know who he is. His name is mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, the eternal self-existing one, boy. His name is Elohim. He's the creator. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. He's the one that John the Apostle wrote about in John chapter 1. Turn there and let's read these verses together tonight. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John was describing that creator he read about there in Genesis 1:1 when he wrote these words. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, just like Genesis. That's how Genesis starts, same three words. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. That's Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And the Word was with God, and the Word, what's the next two words? Was God. That's Jesus Christ. He's God. The same was in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And that creator, that of Genesis 1:1, the Word of John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, came to earth, became flesh. He lived among us. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what your Bible is, eyewitness account, your New Testament of people that saw him and handled him and talked with him and ministered with him and lived with him and saw him die and saw him alive after he's crucified, raised from the dead. It's your Bible's New Testament eyewitness account of this one that John mentions in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Bible's the written word, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. The Word become flesh. His New Testament name, the one that became flesh, is Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the Word that was with God and was God in the beginning. That's the one that came to earth, verse 14. What's his name? Jesus. That's his New Testament name. Jehovah saves. And Paul, like John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also acknowledged Jesus as creator. Turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 mentions Laodicea five times. The little epistle of Colossians. Whoever wrote the Bible knew what was going to hit the fur in the fan or here at the end of the age. There's going to be a big argument about creation. Creationism versus evolution. About science, falsely so-called. Yeah. You put it right in the Bible where it ought to be. Colossians chapter 1. Yeah. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of darkness, that phrase has 18 letters in it. Three sixes, 666. It's a reference to the devil. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what God did for you. In whom, in that Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is he? Who is the image of the invisible God? He's the image. He's the God come down flesh and bone so you could see him. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now look at this. For by him, by Jesus Christ, the one that came down here and shed his blood so you could have forgiveness of your sins. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. There's only one creator. It's Jesus Christ. He's the creator. Men create nothing, as we've said. Are you getting this? You understand what I'm saying? For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. He's one that created them. He was here before any of them existed. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's holding the whole thing together. One of these days when the Lord's done with the present heavens and earth, the ones we look up into at night, the night sky, and see the stars and this vast beaten expanse that we call the firmament and all it contains, when he's finished with it, he's just going to let it just turn loose. And it's going to be dissolved. It's going to be destroyed and pass away with a great noise. We're not talking about a firecracker. We're not talking about a 2,000-pound bomb. We're not talking about a nuclear bomb. 2 Peter chapter 3, when the Lord lets everything turn loose, when he's done with this universe, the whole thing's going to dissolve. You talk about passing away with a great noise. Well, we can't even begin to comprehend it, how great it's going to be. And then that powerful God that created this firmament, scientists tell us this runs for billions of light years in every direction. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Hey, he's big. He's strong. He's powerful. He's mighty. We have no idea how to begin to measure how mighty and powerful he is. Hey, the devil is no match for him. Don't you ever make the mistake of thinking that he is. Devil's a little created being. We're no match for the devil, but the devil's no match for God. When the Lord's through the devil, he'll just speak a word and that'll be it. Michael, go to there and lock him up for 1,000 years. Take him, cast him in the lake of fire. Be done with him. Listen, God Almighty doesn't sweat anything out about the devil or anybody else. He never works up a sweat about anything. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, that'd be the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He even conquered death. He got up from the grave and got up ahead of time before the last judgment. He's showing that you don't have to wait to the great white throne judgment to be resurrected from the dead. If you're a Christian, you're going to get up 1,000 years before that judgment. Get a glorified body. Amen? As soon as we're raptured, it's going to be a resurrection of church age saints and we're going to be changed into a glorified state. That in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the preeminent one. When Jesus, God's Son, came into the world, he spoke to us and he died for our sins. He didn't leave until he made provision to set everything right again that was ruined by Adam, who allowed sin and death to enter into the world. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're just talking about who this great God is, the Creator. He's the one in Genesis 1:1. He's the one in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He's the who Paul described in Colossians chapter 1. He's the one the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he said, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse, that means in different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, I'm talking about Christ now, he's the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. He's God come down in flesh and bones in a body. And upholding all things by the word of his power. By him all things consist, Paul says. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm happy to report tonight that I know that one, and everybody that's in this room that's saved knows that very God personally, the Creator. Everything in the material universe that you'll ever discover or examine was created and set in motion by Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more reference. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. This just reiterates what Paul said in Colossians 1 and what was just said here in Hebrews 1 and what John said in John 1 and what's stated in Genesis 1:1. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Everything that God ever did, he started, began with Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. And so what you have to learn to do, and this is the point of the message tonight, one of the main things I want to get over, not the very main thing. What you have to learn to do is separate the chaff from the wheat, you folks out there tonight. You have to learn to discern if what you're hearing and being taught is true science, if it's really knowledge, or a theory based on an unproven hypothesis. That's what you got to figure out. And if what you're being taught, if what you're presented with at school or in a book or a cleverly produced television program, a movie, a CD, et cetera, is a philosophy masquerading as an alternative to the Christian faith, if it's a false religion requiring faith in information presented as factual but not supported by the empirical evidence, if it's just a hope, in other words, a desperate grasping in the dark at something that people hope is true so they can live their own self-prescribed lifestyle, if what you believe is based on any of those things, a false hope, a false religion, a philosophy, it is not science. And if any of it is given the name science or the color of science, it is science falsely so called. That was Paul's point. That's what he's telling us all to look out for. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. True science is knowledge based on law, things that do not change, facts that are demonstrable and repeatable. Not on something that men want to be true so they can, so their own heart can discover itself. We talked about that a few weeks ago, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. In other words, a preconceived idea that gives a man an alibi to live the way he wants to live and believe what he wants to believe. In other words, be his own God. That's the original temptation and lie. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You pick out what you want to believe. Whatever you want to believe would be okay. That's what the devil told Eve, and that appealed to her. She liked that. Okay. I'd like to be like you. I want to choose for myself. Man decided that would be a better way to live than submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, look where it got us. Amen? You're sitting here tonight praying for one another, you know, disease, death, sitting here clothed and hadn't put on clothes to hide our shame and perfect paradise forfeited. Animals aren't your friends. Go down to the zoo and stick your arm in the lion's cage. See what happens. Yeah, boy, Adam and Eve could lay down with any animal in the Garden of Eden. Not have to worry about it. We start off right. We got a mess now. And our Creator had to come down here and die to straighten it out. And he did. I'm happy to report. A man's, if you're going to write anything down, write this down. If you can write anything down. A man's morality tends to dictate his philosophy. A man's morality tends to dictate his philosophy. How you want to live will have great bearing on what you claim to believe. If you don't want to give account of yourself to God at the end of the day, you'll find some plausible theory or hypothesis, whether it's based on fact or not, that you can act like you believe in. Because men don't want to give account of themselves to God and their behavior at the end of the day. That's the bottom line. You do well, and everybody do well, not to forget that. A man's morality tends to dictate his philosophy. And Paul tells us, beware of philosophy. Here's what I'm going with. How about you? I'm going to believe that book right there. Amen. By faith. Every word in it, God being my helper, I humbly ask God to teach it to me and open my eyes and help me to understand it, to rebuke me, correct me, instruct me in the ways of righteousness, to keep me out of the mess that a lot of people are in today that passes off as science.